Please turn for opening scripture to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labor, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for arming us with the weapons to conquer the world for you. Please make us faithful in that through your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, if you will, if you haven't already, turn to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. And since I assume we've read the entire chapter, I'm not going to try to cover the entire chapter today, but I apologize if I prolonged things this morning, but I don't know if I've ever mentioned I'm a little forgetful. No? Okay. I don't remember either if I had or not. Anyway, chapter 2 of Corinthians sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And I'm reading from the King James. If you have what you think is a better rendition of a particular verse, do not hesitate to share it with us. So the first verse of chapter 10 reads, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." In the past 9 chapters of Corinthians, we understand that there has been somewhat of a reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthian church. However, right here in chapter 10, Paul kind of takes what I would call a rabbit trail. I don't know what you would call it. And addresses a problem that still is apparent in the church. And the way he puts the first verse tells us a little bit about that problem. Remember that there were false apostles. There were obviously, we think, Judaizers in the church at Corinth who were undercutting Paul's leadership and his authority. And Paul starts this chapter saying, "I beseech you." Now, I understand, and I'm not a Greek anything, but this is a sincere effort to take a person aside and to implore, not just ask, but to seriously implore. To listen to what he's got to say. He says, I Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. What does he mean? And why is this necessary to start this chapter off with this statement? Well, it seems to me and others that the false apostles do not have much of an opinion, a very good opinion of Paul at all. And it seems to me, based on verse 1, that their opinion was that when Paul was with them, he didn't make much of an impression. He was not the best speaker. He probably didn't please their ears. He didn't, what's the word? Itching ears. They didn't hear what they wanted to hear from him. So he said, and he's using this, who in present am base among you and being absent and bold towards you. This was the charge that they brought against him. When he was there, they just weren't impressed. He was not the best of preachers in his day, to say the least. He appeared to them to be weak. But after he left Corinth and he wrote back, I thought he was too arrogant, too strident, too bold. So, and today we would say that, he couldn't win. He couldn't win with this small group that was still in the church. But why does he use the expressions that he does in verse 1? What do you think of when Paul says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ? What would you think that refers to? Anybody? Well, thinking back on what we've read about Jesus in the gospel, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, Jesus said this, learn of me. And he didn't just say it to the apostles, his disciples. It wasn't just for that day and that time. He said it for us today, for you and I in Grace Baptist Church. He said, learn of me. Why? What does he have to teach us? He said, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He went on to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul referred to the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus, the Christ. In Isaiah, even before Christ was on this earth physically, in chapter 42, verses 2 and 3, in looking forward to the Messiah of the Jewish nation, Isaiah said in 42, 2 and 3, he shall not cry or lift up, that is his voice, nor cause to be heard in the street. He didn't have to raise his voice. In other words, it wasn't necessary. He had the authority. Isaiah went on to say, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. In other words, a simple plant, he wouldn't break it unless it was necessary. Smoking flax is something on fire, but not developing, I guess, that much of a flame. He shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So what is meekness? What does meekness speak of when it's referred to Jesus, and what is Paul implying? Well, first, meekness speaks to the inward spirit of a person. Meekness is inward. What is gentleness? That would describe his outward behavior. So the inward spirit of Paul, he's saying, is akin or just like Jesus. Jesus was meek and gentle. Paul says, you accuse me of it, and you mean to do harm to me by that kind of a description. You said I was base. In other words, the lowliest of the low among you, and too bold when you're off somewhere else. Translate as that as a maybe a weakness of character, but Paul is reminding them that these are the characteristics of the Messiah, the Christ. Meekness speaking to the inward spirit, and gentleness would describe his outward behavior. So Paul is saying, I think, here in the first verse, that the gentleness which Christ showed to us, and which he shows us every day in those who are his servants, he requires this, what he shows us in each one of us. So what's the inward spirit of our life? Are we meek? Or do we decide what part of God's word will adhere to What about our outward behavior? Do we behave like we've read or we understand that Jesus did in his earthly walk? What Jesus was, Paul claimed to mirror. In verse 2 he says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Paul says, I may not be as bold as I intended, because there's still some that need correction, that need the church to respond to their way of life or the way they carry themselves within the church. And the second charge that they brought against him, let me back up. In verse 2, the false apostles were charging Paul with walking according to the flesh. I think that Paul is reiterating here what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Which do you prefer?" And this is the verse from the Berean Study Bible. "Which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and with a gentle spirit?" I think what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that he hopes, he prays, he confides in God that he doesn't want to be as harsh as he could be. And so this is an answer to that, in part is an answer to that charge. In verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. What do you think Paul is talking about? First of all, do we understand what walking in the flesh here means? Anyone?
Acting how our flesh wants to on earth.
Okay. All right. Not only acting and not yeah. You're right. Walking in the flesh here means more or less living in this world. In 2 Corinthians 5:6, he called it being at home in the body. John Calvin explained that in saying that Paul was saying he was shut up in the prison of his body, just like we are. So walking in the flesh here means living in the world, being at home in the body, and being shut up in this prison. We're confined to this prison. Paul says that doesn't prevent the Holy Spirit from manifesting himself in the midst of Paul's weakness. And Paul's admitted that he's weak, he's meek, he's gentle, just like Jesus. But that didn't prevent the Holy Spirit from giving him success in the ministry. And he was the first one to go to Corinth, as we know. And he didn't work on someone else's work or in someone else's territory, if there is such a thing. And in spite of his weakness, maybe in spite of his, or because of his meekness, his gentleness, the Holy Spirit added souls daily to the church at Corinth. So, are we in a war? Somebody else. Are you sure?
Yes, sir.
Okay. What's the war we're in? What kind of war are we in? Do you feel like you're in a war? Are you in a war? Are the people that are there people upset with you? Or is everything hunky-dory, as we say up north? What war? How does it manifest itself? Are you in a spiritual war? Are you in the reserves? The home guard, they call it in Civil War. The state reserves, I found out. Okay. Give me an example. I'm not sure.
That it could be a lot of things, but Jesus is not divine.
Okay. We're living in the world, but the Scripture tells us we're not of the world. So when we present the gospel, if we present the gospel to the world, what has been the response? Are we still friends, Ben? Are we at war or are we at peace?
You are presenting your gospel, whatever that gospel is. You're presenting it by everything you do.
Okay.
Gospel is in conflict with the other with another person's gospel, then there will be tension between the two. That's the war. Is a conflict.
Okay.
So if there's no tension, you either have you probably whatever gospel you're presenting is maybe not in conflict with this other person's gospel.
Okay. I have to assume in verse 3, because Paul says we don't war after the flesh, that there were some. Using fleshly means. And he said, we don't do that. So, what were the means that others, this small group that he was concentrating on, how did they war according to the flesh, do you think? I think they are those who attempt nothing without depending on their own purely worldly sources. In fact, they only glory in those resources. They don't have their confidence placed in the government and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul was intending to say. He is, and we are at home in the body. We're shut up in this prison of flesh, but it didn't prevent the Holy Spirit from manifesting himself in the midst of Paul's weakness. Let's look at verse 4. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So, our warfare, if we're involved in a warfare, if it's the warfare we should be involved in, as Paul was, as a minister of the gospel, he says our warfare is a spiritual battle. So we can't use fleshly weapons. We must use spiritual weapons. Now, what does he mean? Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What I have here is, thus our warfare is a spiritual battle. We must use spiritual weapons. Paul could be referring to the Word of God. He could be referring to his preaching of the gospel. He could also be referring to the censures that the church has properly administered, that he talked about in the first book of first letter to Corinthians. These weapons are not carnal in nature, and they're not designed to subdue men's bodies. They have their effect on the mind and the inward parts of a man. When combined with divine grace, the grace of God, Paul says there is a mighty force. There is in them a mighty force and power able to pull down strongholds. Now, I could ask the question, what are the strongholds? I think in some translations they're called fortresses. Does anybody want a chance to guess?
Verse 5 says, it says the weapon is destroyed. Destroys speculation. And every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God.
Okay. But let's back up a little bit. What are the strongholds?
Speculation and every lofty thing raised against God.
Okay. I didn't write this. Matthew Poole, the commentator, says this. These fortresses or strongholds would include anything that opposes the gospel and seems to defend and uphold men in their sinful course of life. He does talk about the effect of the spiritual weapons. So let's look at 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I read somewhere that now for like 6,000 years approximately, maybe more than that, strongholds have been fortified against the Word of God. And it seems like everywhere in the world, no matter where you live, there are strongholds that need to be warred against. with me. Okay, let's talk about this. This is really talking about the effect of the gospel if it's rightly preached, how it will actually subdue the will of a man, which is probably the greatest stronghold that there is. Matthew Poole said, the will of man is so strong a hold that all the power of hell cannot storm it, but the gospel can defeat it and destroy it. The fortress that's put up. It can be imaginations, everything that it exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And the gospel, when it's believed in faith, saving faith, brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I've got a note here that says, so Paul says that whatever was revealed by the apostles from the Spirit of God, men readily agreed and yielded obedience to, no matter what their thoughts or reasonings about it were. They gave credit to it, not because it appeared rational to them, but upon the divine authority of the revelation. At that point, men submit their reasoning to that, believing it to be the most rational thing in the world, that they should believe what God has affirmed and do what God commanded. Again, Matthew Poole said, you see, mere assent to a proposition based on a rational demonstration is not faith. That is, it's not divine faith. It's not saving faith. It's not biblical faith. To truly believe in a divine, in a biblical sense, is assent to a proposition upon the credit of the revelation, though we cannot make it out by our reason. And this it is to have our thoughts brought into a captivity to the obedience of Christ. So how does that happen? I can only speak for myself, but let me share this with you, if you will. Most of you know that I was raised Roman Catholic. I was a pretty good, by Roman Catholic terms, I was a good Catholic. There's good Catholics and there are just some Catholics. Most of them are not good Catholics. You know, I was baptized as a baby. I received what they call the sacrament of confirmation, we won't go into the meaning of those. I became an altar boy at a young age and was convinced by, I guess, nuns that I had a vocation to become a Catholic priest. And this was something that was really, really pushed. And so I went through elementary school in a Catholic school. First year of high school was Catholic. We won't go into the details, but I got kicked out of the Catholic high school. Because it turned out I wasn't such a great Catholic after all. But years later, I met the lady that would eventually be my wife. Her family were Southern Baptists in Chicago, which was an unusual thing. And they invited me to come to church with them. Now, they didn't share the gospel directly to me, but they put me in a position where I started to hear the gospel. And one day I went back into the pastor's study, and as a Catholic, I didn't know, really didn't expect to go to heaven when I died. Because they taught me that, you know, I wasn't perfect, and best I had to look forward to was an undetermined time burning in purgatory until my sins were resolved. And then God would take me to heaven. So when I heard the gospel first in this Southern Baptist church in Chicago, it was peculiar to me. And I went back to the pastor after church one Sunday, and his name was J.B. Clymer. I don't know what J.B. stood for, but he was a good old boy from Dyersburg, Tennessee. And there was a lot that he, with his accent, I couldn't understand. But I did understand this, and he had one. I said, J.B., what is this you're talking about getting saved? I don't understand. Well, what do you mean by getting saved? And most every sermon that was preached at Palmer Park Baptist Church was an evangelistic sermon. And he pulled out a little tract called The Roman Road. And some of you are familiar. It was used a whole lot back in the 60s, probably the 70s too. And it was entirely passages from the book of Romans telling how to be saved. Well, as a Catholic, a good Catholic, I believed that the Bible was the Word of God. Problem was, I never read it. Pardon? Somebody say something? Oh, okay. I'm hearing things now. Wow.
You never read it.
I never read it. How'd you know that? Okay. I never read it. And he read it to me. It was scripture just from the book of Romans, you know. Well, we won't get into my memory verses today. But it was like four or five, six different verses of scripture from the book of Romans. He would read the verse and he'd say, "Do you believe that?" Well, my response was, "It's in the Bible, I guess I believe it." So he'd go to the next verse. He'd read it out loud. "Do you believe that?" We went down through the list, and I had always been taught that the Bible was the Word of God. And when he got to the bottom of the list, he told me, "If you believe all of these things that you say you believe, you're saved." I said, "Really?" Well, I took him at his word, because I hadn't read the Bible and had never heard about being saved as such. I said, "Well, is that it? What do I do now?" He says, "Well, you get baptized." And I thought that was strange because I had been baptized as a baby. And I got baptized. And that, I guess, almost automatically made me a member of that church. And started to go to Sunday school. And this was before I married my wife. We married 1967. Eventually, I read the Bible so much, they thought I knew something. And they asked me to be a teacher of intermediate age boys. And I did. And I can't tell you what the date was in 67, but in October of 1968, as a Sunday school teacher, we had a homecoming. And there was a guest speaker. I can't tell you his name. He was a little shriveled up, bald-headed man. And he had a really pitiful child in a wheelchair with cerebral palsy. Not very impressive, but this gentleman told a story about how he, like me, had been a church member, had been a Sunday school teacher. I believe, if I remember correctly, he became a deacon. He became a pastor. And one day, God spoke to him and told him that his heart was as black as it could be, that he loved his sin, and he had to repent. And he did. And God miraculously saved him. Even though he was, by society's estimation, a good person. I was sitting in the back. I was a back row Baptist that evening. And I started looking around the congregation. Because in my mind, that man was telling my story. I had become the trophy Catholic. Oh, Brother Dan, he was a Catholic, but he's saved now. I had been asked to teach Sunday school, and my heart was so far away from God, I can't even describe it to you. And I'm looking around here, and I'm thinking in my own mind, how does he know about me? Because that's exactly where I'm at. I'm cleaned up on the outside, but my heart is still so far away from God. It's unbelievable. And going through the motions in a Southern Baptist church. I knew the Bible slightly at this point. The Holy Spirit was speaking to me, and he said, your heart is not right, and you're going to hell if you don't repent. And I knew what to do. I didn't have to go talk to the preacher. I didn't have to go up the aisle. I didn't have to shake anybody's hand. I bowed my head. God convicted me. I bowed my head and asked Christ to save me. I was still in the back row. We went through the homecoming thing, the message that was brought. There wasn't an invitation that I remember. Afterwards, I went back into the study where the pastor was. And I said, Brother J.B., you're not going to believe what just happened to me. He said, what is that, Brother Dan? I was his brother, he thought, before. I said, God just saved me. He said, whoa, wait a minute, Brother Dan. Now, the devil tries to teach young Christians that they're not really saved, that they can't be sure. I said, the message got through. It hit me right where it needed to. It described my secret life And I told him, I said, I don't care what you say. I know what just happened. And he said, Brother Dan, you mean to tell me that if you died before today, you would have gone to hell? I said, yes, sir. That's exactly what I would have done. And he said, you know, I would have said if anybody was saved, it was you, Brother Dan, because I had cleaned up the outside, but my heart was far away from God. And I think this is what, this is the kind of a change, this is the kind of a realization that accompanies divine faith, biblical faith, saving faith. We decide not based on rational thought, as much as that seems to be important in the world, to the world. It's not because we decide, well, that's a good idea. What it is we come to the point, to a point, when we are convinced that God commands this, and we must obey. Now, do we solve the problem? Do we ask, you know, how can, you know, people say, I can't believe that. How could I believe that? You're telling me that one God can be three persons? That doesn't make sense. You're telling me that three persons can be one God? Can be one God? I don't buy that. It challenges my intellect. My son, at one time, asked me, I just want you to tell me, and I didn't have an answer at the time, why you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. At the time, I couldn't answer him. I got to thinking about it, I got to reading, and I came to the conclusion after some good reading that I had done that it's never going to be your logic or your rationing that causes you to accept Christ. It's a gift of God by grace through faith, and it has nothing to do with rational thinking, and I know that sounds terrible. We come to the conclusion that the Bible is God's Word, that these are the commands of God, and we must conform. And after that, what happens? How do we answer the Trinity? How do we handle all the what people think are contradictions? What should be our attitude towards those? Jonathan?
We refer them back to God's Word because that's our standard.
Okay. Why did you believe? Because it made sense.
Because God said so.
God convinced you that He was the author of it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about being brought into a captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's nothing that makes more sense than the Bible when biblical faith is in your heart, is in your life. There's nothing that... You can answer any question... Very simply, God said so. How do I know the Bible's true? God convinced me personally that He was speaking to me and that this is what He requires. So, That's verse 5. Paul says in verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled, having a, is there a better, you think there's a better translation? You got something that says something else? Okay. Here's what I think. I believe. Paul was gentle. He was meek. It worked to a large sense for most of the church, but there were still some, what I call holder-outers. That's not a word. There was still a problem. There was still disobedience. Having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled, here's what I think. Paul took his time. He was gentle. He was meek. And most of the church at Corinth had been persuaded that he was the man of God, and that he was a representative of Christ. As the congregation changed, Paul is saying that if there's anyone who is a holdout, there will be further discipline in the church. And it seems to me he's suggesting here that, here's what I wrote when I read this. Paul seems to be setting a pattern for churches where many are walking in a disorderly manner. And that's what that describes Corinthians. That is, not to be too hasty in excommunicating them. He took his time. But to proceed gradually with the process and waiting with all patience until they see their duty. And when it becomes clear that they don't see their duty, then it's time for the church to respond kindly, that is, with further church discipline. Now, verse 7, he asks the question, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. The false apostles were looking on Paul's outward appearance, and they rejected Paul to a degree. Yet, he says, if any man trusts to himself that he's Christ, let him think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. They counted on the outward appearance. They counted on their learning, their appeal, their speaking excellence. People judged them incorrectly by their outward appearance. Paul says, you say you're Christ, treat me the same. not by the outward appearance. He said, even so are we Christ. And if they were, they were in error. And Paul said, at least take me at face value, because I say that I am in Christ. In verse 8, and I'm just about done. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. So, verse 8, is teaching that God moves in men's lives and makes them ministers. He never encourages them. God never encourages any minister of his to destroy the congregation of the redeemed. Why did God give Paul his authority? Not for your destruction, but for your edification. And that's the purpose of the power of God. And it is the basis that I think Paul is declaring here for his authority with the church at Corinth. So I'm going to stop right there.
This way, you need to move this way.